Good morning. You guys are awake. Great, because we're going to start with a little crowd participation, very minor, okay. We're going to talk about some team loyalties. How many folks are dog people? How about cat people? Okay, a few. Cat people are quieter, apparently. All right, Cubs fans. White Sox fans. Cardinals fans. Somebody raised their hand. They weren't brave enough to shout it out. How many people love tomatoes? How many people hate tomatoes? Yes, I knew there were some vigorous tomato haters. Okay, the most controversial of all, the pronunciation of the word G-I-F. We had an argument about this at music team practice about a month ago. How many people say GIF? How many people say GIF? Yeah, right. How did that feel? We had some folks who were together. We had some folks who knew they were alone, so were a little quieter. How did it feel when a lot of people cheered with you? Felt like you were part of something. It feels good, doesn't it? There's this rush when our team wins. Sometimes there's bonding when you have a team that always loses, like the Bears, right? You'll never find a more loyal team than Bears fans. Human beings are meant to seek a group in which we belong. We long to belong. We're longing always to be part of an us. But where there's an us, there's usually a them. That can turn destructive. It could be okay, right? We were talking about sports teams in the sacristy this morning. That's fine. Nobody's gonna... Yeah, well, they were all the same team, but anyway. Where there's an us, there's a them, and that can turn destructive. Think about bullying, right? On the playground or social media, even in the workplace. Think about politics, especially right now. There's an us and there's a them. It's very clear. Racism often works in terms of us and them. And even, you know, big scale wars, there's literally an us and a them. It turns destructive if not left unchecked. And it can do that in the church as well. In this section of Mark in front of us today is addressing what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. It's part of a bigger section. Mostly the way this works is the disciples get something wrong and Jesus teaches them otherwise. Last week, they got it wrong about what greatness looks like in the kingdom. You remember that? They're arguing along the way. Who will be first next to Jesus? Jesus says no. He sits down, taking the posture of a teacher, and says greatness isn't about status or glory of your team. It's about hospitality towards people who can't earn you any of that stuff, like children. Well, today, Jesus is continuing his teaching about what it means to be great, winners in God's kingdom. And as usual, it starts with a disciple getting it wrong. This time, it's John. This is a different side of John, verse 38. John is tattling. He says, Jesus, this guy over there, we stopped him. Praise us. But John's words are illuminating. He says, that guy's not following us. Not Jesus. He's not following you, but Jesus. He's not following us. We are the ones with you. He's not. So we stopped him. Yeah. It's a lot like this Numbers passage where Joshua tattles to Moses. Hey, these guys, they're not where they're supposed to be, but they're prophesying. Set them straight. And Moses' response is a lot like Jesus's. No. It's teaching time. Jesus responds to John's error with three important lessons about us versus them in the kingdom of God. Lessons the disciples needed and lessons we need too. So let's join the disciples at the feet of Jesus. Lesson number one, us is bigger than you think. Verses 39 and 40. So Jesus directly contradicts their order to this mysterious other person. John says, we stopped him. Jesus says, don't stop him. He's casting out demons in my name, and it's working. If this guy wasn't really one of Jesus' disciples, he wouldn't be able to do that. So Jesus is saying, you know, that's not in competition with us. It is the same work. Rejoice. We might say, oh, of course, silly disciples. And yet it is so easy to fall into an attitude of spiritual competition with the church next door. Imagine this. Imagine after church today, maybe you go to lunch somewhere in Highwood, and you start seeing flyers around town that there's a church plant starting in the Highwood Rec Center on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. And on the flyer is a guy with lots of tattoos, looks really cool. He's a guy. The flyers are in, are in English and Spanish. And imagine the flyer says, not only are they planting a church, but they're kicking it off with a winter clothing drive this fall. What feelings arise in you as you imagine seeing those flyers? For me, I think it's a combination of fear, like, oh no, we're not going to have, like, that's our thing. We're not going to have enough. You know, anger, hey, copycats. Maybe some shame, like, oh man, that's a really nice flyer. Right? I would feel all of those things. But Jesus says instead, hey, it's my mission, not yours, Church of the Redeemer. You're on the same team. Their success is your success, and vice versa. They are part of the us in Christ. Jesus calls us away from that spiritual competition of having our niches that we hold on to and towards humility, which means acknowledging we don't have our own special mission. We have a common mission with all who follow Christ. Jesus teaches the disciples and us, us is bigger than you think. Our second lesson at the feet of Jesus, them is you. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name will certainly not lose their reward. In one verse, we've gone from the disciples as people Jesus is teaching, challenging to be more hospitable. Let the other ministry guy do his thing. There's plenty for all. To the disciples being the ones in need of receiving hospitality and blessing. A cup of water, you know, we might skim right over that, but it's really, think about it, it's a type of hospitality even the poorest individual could offer. Probably even one of these children still hanging around Jesus could offer this hospitality to someone in Jesus' name. It's encouraging, and it reminds us the very smallest thing done for the sake of Jesus will be rewarded by God. It doesn't go unseen. As I was reflecting on this verse, it brought to mind my short-term mission trip to Peru, which I've talked about a couple times in here. It's a long time ago now. We were a bunch of 20-year-olds, maybe like early 20-year-olds, eager for adventure, awkwardly trying to share Jesus with people on the street. Da-da-dee-da-dee. Sorry, I couldn't resist that little people on the street. Da-da-dee-da-dee. Yeah, sorry. Thank you, Tim. We stayed with the pastor's family. It was a house very open to the elements, as houses are in Peru. It was big enough for all of us. And at night, we would go next door to the church for revival services, where each of us 20-something-year-old were to give our testimony, which would then be translated in Spanish for those who attended. So we're trusting we're there to do God's work somehow. Okay, I've got something to share. Ready? Well, one night in the middle of the night, I got sick, really sick. And I was out for the count for several days, so I couldn't go around to people on the street telling them about Jesus. I had to stay back, resting, trying to eat something. And what I remember is how gently I was treated, especially by the pastor's wife. I'm sure she had many other things to do, but she literally gave me water and packaged oatmeal and kindness. And as I look back on that story, especially this week, I realize, you know, I'm not sure 20-year-old me offered a lot of blessing to the people I was there to minister to. But those who showed me generous hospitality will receive the blessing that Jesus mentions here. Like the disciples, our team, we thought we were the ones coming to dispense God's blessings to those in need, and instead, we were the ones being blessed. Commentator Timothy Gombis puts it this way: the disciples are to regard themselves as standing in need of being welcomed and served by others. They don't stand in the center, dispensing God's blessings as they see fit. Instead, they're blessed participants along with others in God's kingdom. So the disciples are as much them as us. No special insider status that gives you a leg up from those around us. Once again, Jesus calls his disciples to humility, recognition that they're not the Savior. They are the ones being saved along with the world. And the same is true for us, even here in Highwood. As we seek to bless others, as we seek to bless this community, we have to remember God is the one blessing. And we are in as much need of blessing and hospitality and service as everyone that we meet. So Jesus asks us to expand our us and to remember in humility that we're also the them. Our third lesson: us and them sins are deadly. Us and them sins are deadly. If you were asked to preach a sermon or write a paper to choose out of a hat the most dangerous sin, which would you choose? Which scriptures would you turn to? Probably not this one, right? It is startling how seriously Jesus takes this. It's one of the few places that he speaks directly about Gehenna, which is translated in our version, hell. Now, Gehenna was a literal place. It was the garbage dump right outside Jerusalem. In ancient times, it's a place where humans were sacrificed to one of the local deities. Later, it's the place where human waste and garbage were brought for burning. So there's always some burning, a stench happening. And it became a symbol in the Old Testament, as well as moving forward, of divine judgment. So I want to say here, Jesus is not giving us a theology of the afterlife in this section. We kind of have to look at a lot of different texts to get a sense of that. But he's warning not the world out there, but the disciples about something that could lead them. Woo, did we lose the stream? We're good. Something that could, it's hard talking about judgment. Jesus is warning his disciples about something they need to take seriously that could lead them to destruction and divine judgment. Why does Jesus take this so seriously? Why does it matter so much? Because of its potential for hurting the little ones of faith. The ones who on the outside look least important. Children, women, the poor, the sick, the lay people. You might recall that in this society, everyone was placed into a category, into a box, based on characteristics like this. There were lots of us's and them's. It was predetermined and in many ways prejudged about what that status meant about your favor under God. Rich people, Sky Chathani points out, rich people were more blessed, seen as more blessed than poor people. The healthy were seen as righteous. Those with diseases or disability were seen as sinners. So the way you defined yourself was by contrasting us with them. One was greater, one was lesser, almost always. And Jesus turns that upside down. The thing with the us and the them is that us usually come out on top. We end up elevating ourselves at the expense of others, which is kind of what John and the other disciples have been trying to do. Hey, we're greatest. Hey, we're in. This guy's out. Shut him down. But that mindset ends up causing harm to those who can least afford it. It's connected with what we heard about in James last week. Remember this envy and selfish ambition? These attitudes that produce disorder and strife and every evil practice. And sometimes even an over-focus on the perceived purity of our group causes harm. When we set it over against those not of our group, we are those getting it right. They need correction. When we fall too far into that sort of attitude, we're being influenced by what Jesus calls the yeast of the Pharisees, just a little earlier in Mark, and over-focus on our own purity, our own righteousness, in a way that leads not to real righteousness, but to shutting others out, to trampling, to excluding. And these things cause devastation in the body of Christ, especially for the little ones of faith. Think about the fact that Jesus probably still had children around him, maybe even on his lap. Literal little ones. Metaphorically, we can think of little ones as those who are most vulnerable in faith, maybe newer believers, or those who, for whatever reason, are vulnerable on the margins. Jesus says, causing any of these fragile little ones to lose faith is worthy of the worst punishment you can think of. At this point, our mind might go to the groups and people that we'd like to hear and heed these words of Jesus. But when we do that, we miss the point. Because judgment starts here, with us in here, not them out there. How can we learn and apply Jesus' words? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. That word salt, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? It's a bit like in the passages where Jesus says, be salt and light, be distinctive. You're called to act distinctively in the kingdom, not to have this us and them, not to say we're better, they're worse, not to exclude people. And by the way, I don't think it's any accident that Jesus says, he uses the categories of folks who are disabled and says, you should do that on purpose in order to not miss out on life. And this culture, those folks would have been excluded, right, from worship, looked down on, said it's your fault. And Jesus says, no, that's not the thing you should be worrying about. It's shutting out people exactly like that that you should be worrying about. Be distinctive, because in the last day, you'll all be salted with fire. The things that are true about us will be melted away. Who we really are will be made clear. So how do we apply Jesus' words? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. It starts with confession. Confession is the thing that works humility in us. Confession works against envy and selfish ambition. And it works against this kind of group righteousness trap that John falls into. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm in us versus them mode, it is easy to see their flaws and say, mine aren't so bad. Christians are to do the exact opposite, to be almost ruthless about confessing our own sins and humility before God. And by extension, that means we give people more grace because we realize, oh man, I'm not much different, really. There's a lot of talk right now in our society about complicity. And it's worthy of conversation, right? We want to work against the devastating effect of all the isms and abuse and oppression. But I think it can really easily turn into the very thing Jesus warns us about in this passage, this sort of, ooh, we're the pure, they're not. We've got to get into the pure group, the superior group, the righteous group. We are not complicit. We're going to shut everything out that feels tainted by those things. We're the good guys. They're clearly awful. Sounds like the Pharisees. We're pure. They're not. The truth is, even as we rightly name a lot of the behavior in our country, in the American church, as looking like a lot of the very thing Jesus is condemning in this passage and causing countless little ones to stumble, including little ones we care about, we can name that and name that it places the church in real danger of judgment, even as we name that wherever we go, we bring sin with us. If I start my own group, There's sin there already. When we hate our Christian nationalist neighbor, we murder them in our hearts. When we hold contempt against our transgendered neighbor, we sin against them. When we judge the character of our neighbor because of their vote, we bear false witness against them. The remedy to complicity is not forming pure communities, because that's a perfect breeding ground for the original sin itself. Pride. No. The remedy to complicity is community confession and repentance. Confess your sins to one another. Not the sins out there, but the sins in here. And then we will be healed. Why confess to others? That's scary. Having others know our sins is a really great way to become humble. Because I'd rather be seen as righteous. And that's what I confess to you today. How much I care about what you think of me. How afraid I am every time I preach to be truly seen. Flaws and sins and strengths and all. There's a lot of angst on Saturdays in my house. Earlier this year, I was praying about this very thing and felt God was asking me, hey, spend time with me. Who cares about the sermon? And I was like, but what about excellence? And I heard the Spirit say to me, what you think of as excellence is actually control. Thank you. And it's true. I want to control how you see me. I want to protect myself from getting hurt, because I have been. My body is really smart. It knows vulnerability can get me hurt. And yet, there is no fear in love. So when I get consumed by fears of what you think of me versus what God says about me, I've made an idol out of your approval. And that's my confession to you today. Please forgive me. And pray for me, your fellow sinner. I feel like I need to come stand down here. I'm too far up. I wonder how community confession and repentance, not out there, but in here, could bring us the healing and the renewal, the revival we long for. I'm also aware there might be some in this room who just feel very much like those little ones who've been trampled on. And I want to say to you, God sees. God will judge. Just as there's no cup of water offered in Jesus' name that goes unrewarded, there's no little one who's been trampled on whom God will not take care of and bring justice and judgment at some point. That should comfort us and scare us. When it comes to us and them and the kingdom of God, it turns out that that is actually not really the point. Because we are not the center. Jesus is. I don't think I have a way to end this sermon other than to pray. So please pray with me. Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you great thanks and praise for us and for all that you've made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. Help us realize how small we really are, as well as how deeply you love us. Show us what it means to lead with confession and repentance that we might be healed. And I pray that, show us the way, Lord. In a world of us and them, show us the way. We thank you, Jesus, that when we were far, when we were especially the them, you came and died to reconcile all things to yourself. May we be part of that great work. We thank you that we can confess nothing to you that you don't already know already. So do this work in us and through us, we pray. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.